Well, I trust you're already in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. I remember when my wife and I learned that we were first pregnant with our first little person, little Elise, our daughter. We read books, we watched videos, we spoke to others who had years of experience so that we could be prepared for what was to come. And over the course of probably about 6 or 7 months, I think, after hearing many, many similar comments and pointers from others, we felt prepared. We felt as though we truly understood. And then our first child came into the world, and we found out that no person on earth could have ever prepared us for what we were about to experience. We didn't understand. We didn't truly know. We had a lot of head knowledge, but experience was not ours. And isn't it true that there are times in life that, you know, you and I may seek to prepare other people for what they're about to experience? Things that we have an intimate knowledge of, right? You know, we try to help other people as they're going into a marriage, and we want them to be well equipped for that, so we share with them what's going to happen. They might be experiencing a newfound challenge or struggle and looking for a job, and we ourselves have walked through that experience, and so we share with them. Or maybe it's somebody who's entering into university. Whatever the case is, you know, you and I use words to help people prepare for what's to come. However, those words often don't sink in until they experience the reality. Isn't that true? You know, you just got to walk through it to truly understand things at times. And we've heard it said before, experience is the mother of all teachers. But we speak anyway, and we should. And in today's passage, we see Jesus doing something similar with his disciples, but on an epic level. He's predicting his death for the third time now in the gospel. He's getting them ready for what was about to take place, but they just simply don't get it. Not until afterwards. Now, this text is really tiny. It's only a few verses, but it's profound. And there's three things I want us to consider from it today that we can apply to us in our time. The first thing is this, that Jesus actually claims that the entire Old Testament prophetic corpus is fulfilled in his death and resurrection. That's verse 31. The second thing is that he has a detailed knowledge of his death. That's verse 32 to 33. He knows exactly how it's going to play out. And number three, what is the deal with the disciples' inability to understand him? I mean, we read this today and we understand it, right? Maybe. We'll see. Let's pray and get into it, shall we? Father, I want to thank you so much for this opportunity to open up your word with your people. And by the power of your Spirit, I pray that you would use me and speak through me and open up hearts and help us to understand. Lord, apart from you, if you don't bring understanding, we don't have it. So we ask for it today in Jesus' name. Amen. So take a look there in verse 31. Now, Jesus had spoken to his apostles, these are the 12, right, about his death before, but now Jerusalem is getting closer. It's getting, you can see it on the horizon, so to speak. And so he gives this one last prophetic teaching. And then he claims that everything written in the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. Now, those two terms we want to hover on for a second. The Son of Man and the prophets. We need to understand the significance of those. Now, the Son of Man, we've taken this up before, but just so that we can recap, that is a term that simply meant human being in some contexts. But in other contexts, it's clearly a messianic title. And we can tell by Luke's writings and the other Gospels that that's how many of them took it. We see this term comes from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, where we're given this vision, this incredible vision of the throne room of God, where God is sitting there in all of his glory and all the angels around him, and a Son of Man boldly approaches the throne of God, and he is given glory and sovereignty and power, and he gets to rule over the entire world forever. So they understood that this title was messianic. The Son of Man would be God's king over the whole world. And Jesus often used the term to refer to his dual identity. One, simply as a man, but the other identity as Messiah. Now, when he says prophets there, that term also is expanded sometimes in the law and the prophets. Now, that refers to the entire Old Testament. We see that picked up in Luke chapter 16:16, Luke chapter 24:44, and in other places in the gospel. And we know that Jesus had spoken elsewhere that the Old Testament scriptures, like the whole enchilada, was all about him. In John chapter 5, verse 39, we read Jesus saying to the Pharisees of the day, "You search the scriptures," that's all the law and the prophets, "because you think that in them you have eternal life." Just by knowing the scriptures, you have eternal life. "But those are the very scriptures that testify about me, and you refuse to come to me." That's an astonishing statement, isn't it? That means what Jesus is saying is that we should be able to find him in the entire Old Testament. That's wild, because the entire Old Testament contains thousands of years of God's activity with his people. And so how is it then that the prophets speak of Christ? The whole Old Testament speaks of Christ. Well, there's two main ways, and I want to explain those to you this morning. The first way is this: in types that prefigure or symbolize Jesus. And the second way is by specific prophecies of the Messiah. There are hundreds, but there are types that prefigure Christ, and then there are specific prophecies that reveal Christ. So let's look at the types first. Types that foreshadow Christ can be found in figures such as, well, Adam, Joseph, Moses, Jonah, as well as others, but also even in forms in the whole temple system, to name a few examples from the Old Testament. Now, how do these things act as types? Well, let me explain very briefly. Adam was the head and representative of all humanity, correct? And he sins and he imputes sin to all. And now Jesus comes onto the stage as the new Adam, the new head representative of the new humanity, and his righteousness is imputed to all. There is a type of Adam. Joseph, left for dead by his brothers in a pit, but rises from it to become the highest ruler on earth at the time. Jesus is left for dead on the cross, but rises as Lord over all. Moses leads God's people into an exodus from slavery, and Jesus leads God's people into a new exodus from slavery to sin and death. Jonah spends 3 days in experiencing a living death and then rises. And Jesus spends 3 days in the grave, having been dead, and then rises to indestructible life. The temple where God's presence dwelt on earth, that required that a high priest would make atonement once a year by entering the holiest place in the temple with blood from an animal sacrifice for the sins of the people. Now Jesus enters into God's presence in heaven with his own blood, so that all sins, the sins of his people for all time, be covered once for all. And you could go through the whole Old Testament and do this with everything. That should strike us as incredible. And I'll tell you why. Let me explain it here in a minute. But that's just one, that the types and the forms. But now the Old Testament also gives us specific prophecies of the Messiah, both his rule and his suffering, and there's many. But there is one that is so incredibly obvious, it's not read in Jewish synagogues even this day, because it's too convicting. Do you know which one I'm talking about? Amen. Isaiah 53. So now you guys get to participate. Turn to Isaiah 53. You will never find a Jewish synagogue reading this out loud in their liturgy. They just won't do it. And I got to tell you, there's a reason why, because Isaiah was written some 800 years before Jesus stepped foot on the planet. And the suffering servant declared in Isaiah is so clearly Christ, you can't get away from it. I remember hearing the story once of an evangelist who was sharing with his co-worker, and he had Isaiah 53 printed out on a sheet of paper, and he was showing it to his co-workers, and he was asking him the question, where do you think this comes from? And so one of his Jewish co-workers said, oh, that's from the New Testament. And he said, no, it's from Isaiah chapter 53. And his Jewish co-worker couldn't believe it. He's like, there's no way that's from my own Bible. Because he knew who it pointed to. There are prophecies like that are very plain in the Old Testament. But you see, the whole Old Testament points to Jesus. This is the point. The whole Old Testament is about Christ. It's about His life, His death, His resurrection. Christ on the cross was God's plan before time began. And unless you and I read the entire Old Testament through the lens of Jesus' death and resurrection, you will miss its intent. You see, often people study the Old Testament, they read of God's working with His people, and they seek to recapture something that is lost, but I want you to understand, nothing has been lost. It has all been wrapped up and delivered in Jesus. Everything in the Old Testament is found its fulfillment in Him. You see, God has made a brand new arrangement with humanity, and it is through Christ alone, through whom all the law and the prophets culminate. The second thing we need to do is not just look at the Old Testament in light of Christ, but we also need to stand in awe of God's sovereignty when we consider that the Old Testament is all about Jesus. Why do I say that? Well, the Old Testament is not merely a collection of prophetic statements about future events. It wasn't a bunch of guys sitting in a corner thinking deep thoughts and getting visions from God. That would have been spectacular enough. Amen? But the Old Testament is an extended historical document written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses, and they record God's interactions with people's lives, even the life of an entire nation, and it's these records of real people's lives that God worked through that prefigure Christ. So when you read of Joseph's life and God's interactions with him, that's not being imagined by some ancient writer who tried to string together an overarching messianic theme over 1,200 years. No. He's recording what happened to a real man through whom God saw fit to foreshadow His own Son's life, death, and resurrection. Here's the point. Before God's Word was written on paper, it was written in human lives. Think about that for a moment. God orchestrated individual lives to reflect His Son's life. Does that blow your mind? No? It's too much for us, really, isn't it? The level of God's control and sovereignty is incredible. Listen, no story has been so complex, so intricate, so vast, so multi-layered, and no story has found its fulfillment in one man at one time in history. And this is why, dear friends, if you read the Old Testament with the lens of Jesus, you will understand you don't need to look further than Jesus to know what history is all about. You really don't. You can't make this stuff up. You can't coordinate those thematic strands. You can't do it. It is impossible with man, but not with God. So that should cause us awe. We should be in awe at Jesus' statement that it's all about Him. And yet, there's another kind of awe we should have, and we see it in verse 32 and verse 33, where He predicts the details of His death. He lists here in verse 32 and 33 seven things that will take place. He'll be delivered to the Gentiles, He'll be mocked, shamefully treated, spit upon, flogged, killed, and rise on the third day. Now that added detail of the Gentiles and flogging would have been very revealing to the disciples. You see, the Jews at that time didn't have the authority to execute the death sentence on anybody. And so this pointed to the kind of death that Jesus would endure with the Roman authorities, and flogging would precede crucifixion. So the picture there for the disciples was clear, but it was astonishing. This detailed prediction was astounding for two reasons, well, maybe even three. Because to hear that their chosen one was actually going to be killed by the Gentiles when he was supposed to rule the Gentiles was a bit too much to take in. The second thing is this, that this is no guesswork. Jesus clearly knows the details of the future. He knows his suffering and death. If we would transpose that into our time right now, this would be like somebody saying they're going to be handed over to the U.S. government in Toronto, mocked and spit upon by the media, tortured by waterboarding, executed by electric chair in Louisville, and then rise to life 30 hours later. Those are details that you're not in control of. Those are details you could never guess. So here we have divine knowledge on display as well as divine purpose. You see, Jesus was no victim of circumstance. He was the victor of God's purpose in fulfilling God's will. The other reason, the third reason why this is astonishing is this, and this is where it becomes a bit more devotional. Jesus knew the kind of death he'd endure, and he walked into it anyway. That was all because of love. He had a perfect love for God his Father, and a perfect love for those who he died for. Sometimes we are aware when our death is coming, sometimes. But I really struggle, if I would understand, like, this is how I would, like, I knew the details of my death, I think I would be trying to avoid it. Wouldn't you? If I knew my death was going to include all these things, I think every single one of us here would be running for the hills. And let Jesus is stealing himself and walking right into it. And he's doing it out of love. You see, from the start, Jesus knew that to accomplish our exodus for his people and escape from sin and death, he would need to cover sin and overthrow death. And the only way to do that would be to stand in the place of sinners and walk through death. That would be the way to maintain God's justice and yet still be the justifier of the wicked. You see, I submit to you that Jesus knew what was coming the majority of his whole life. And that's a game changer. Here's why. Because Christ's love for you isn't just demonstrated on the cross. Ultimately, yes. But every step he made toward Jerusalem is his love demonstrated for you. You see, we often think of Jesus' love expressed in an event, his dying on the cross. And yes, this is no doubt true. But I want to expand it today because it's not the full picture. His love for you was expressed in every step toward Jerusalem, in every clash with the religious establishment, in every clash with devils. His love for you was expressed in every sinless day he lived, in every word spoken, revealed to us the truth of God. It was expressed to us as he endured a human life full of weakness and sorrow for us. You see, God did not enter into the world to enjoy life. He came in to give his life. And we should all, if we truly understood that, just bow down. We don't live that way. He did. You see, this is incredible good news in a world of shallow love that seeks to measure what it can get out of somebody before we invest in them. And yet God is totally different. His love for us is first self-sacrificing at the cost of his own son's life so that you might have life forever. This was his purpose throughout history. We see it prefigured in the Old Testament before you were even born. And I love what D.A. Carson says about this. Quote, "You can trust a God who is not only sovereign but bleeds for you." So you and I can trust that kind of love. Have you trusted that kind of love this week? Or have you doubted God's love for you? Sometimes things happen in our life where we kind of wonder, hey, Lord, are you watching out for me or not? But when those times happen, we should again gaze upon the man who not only hung on the cross for us, but lived every day in its shadow. And I pray that God would give us a heart to understand that so that we might live lives of sacrifice for Him. Now, after telling the disciples these details the third time, you'd think that they'd get it, but they still don't. And so we see his disciples' inability to understand him in verse 34. So now Jesus here is a master teacher, right? He doesn't get things wrong. He knows how to teach people. And he's repeated this three times. So repetition, again, great teaching tool. He's crystal clear on what's about to happen. And that they would know that this is the fulfillment of all messianic prophecies. But Luke there in verse 34 emphatically declares that they didn't understand. And if you notice really quickly, he says the same thing three times. Number one, he says they understood none of these things. Number two, it was hidden from them. And number three, they didn't grasp what was said. Now you got to kind of scratch your head there for a minute and saying, why the emphasis? Like, why didn't you just say they didn't get it and move on to the next verse? Why are you rephrasing it and repeating it over and over and over again? Well, that's a literary tool. So Luke's trying to make a point here, and we've got to understand what point he's trying to make. There's really only two options. Number one, Luke is saying the disciples were really dense. Like they were so obtuse. Really stupid. Somehow I don't think that's Luke's purpose. For sure, it would have definitely been a challenge to their framework of understanding, but look at that center phrase. He says it was hidden. That means somebody's got to do the hiding. Right? So then the question is who did the hiding? I submit to you, it was God who did the hiding. Now, that's where things get interesting. Why? Well, let me explain. We know that for the Messiah to suffer and die and rise was totally outside of their understanding. And we know the Jews didn't conceive of a suffering Messiah, but a conqueror who would rule from Jerusalem, the new age. And that would happen with Jesus, but first, Jesus was the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. So we understand that that was part of the problem. But why would God hide it? Well, for them to hear that their hero was going to be rejected in Jerusalem and killed would have been devastating to say the least. I mean, some of us know the sinking feeling we get when we see like our favorite sports team get wiped out, or our children fail at some significant goal, or a business venture that tanks after years and years and years of investment. And that is not even close to what they would have felt was at stake here. Because what did they leave to follow Jesus? Everything. And what was their whole entire life leading up to as a first century Jew? They were looking for the Messiah. We have found the one that Moses wrote about. They're pretty pumped. Their entire worldview is culminating on this man. And all of a sudden he says, I'm going to die. Don't forget the other part, I'm going to rise too. It would have been absolutely crushing if they understood the full gravity of what Jesus said. Because we know what happens when they understand the full gravity of what Jesus said. When they experience the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus getting arrested, what do the disciples do? They book it. They're gone. See you later. We're checking out. Now, for Jesus to tell them that truth now and for them to actually grasp it later was brilliant teaching. It was actually divine because it served to guard them in the present and it served to bolster their faith in the future. How? Well, they needed to be able to understand as looking back onto the event. First of all, they needed to get through the event. And then they needed to look back on the event and understand that Jesus was no victim of circumstance. He knew exactly what was coming. And so looking back on his words in a post-resurrection state, their faith and their understanding would be anchored. And so God hid it from them temporarily for their benefit. Now that leads me to the next point. Oh, sorry, before I say that, this is why Jesus said, I've told you these things so that when their hour comes, you may remember them, that I told them to you. That's John 16:4. So now, why would Luke record this? I mean, obviously we know Luke's a good historian. He's writing an orderly account. He wants us to know exactly what took place. But Luke's also writing for a purpose here. And so what's the purpose of including this detail? Well, I submit to you, it's because God still works this way. You and I can be in similar places as the disciples, obviously not in the same place. But I have noticed this happening in my own life. If I knew the pain and difficulty of some of the things that God has led me to do, I wouldn't show up. Really? I wouldn't have come here. Really? Because I was really happy back in Toronto. And then God says, come. And I'm like, okay, well, what are we going to do? Well, you're going to leave the church there. All right. What does that involve? Oh, this hurts. My family's dying. We're alone. But then, in looking back in how God does it, when the dust settles and the crisis is resolved, you see His faithfulness, you see His grace, you see His power, and you see His purpose, and you praise Him for it. Amen? Has that not happened in your life? So please, understand me, dear saints of fellowship. You should seek to understand God's Word. And you should seek to understand His will. But there's some stuff you're just not going to get yet. Because you've got to experience it. By the way, that should make you incredibly gracious towards others who just don't get it yet. Sometimes we become very arrogant because of our experience, and we've experienced all these wonderful things for God and of God, and we talk to somebody else and we're like, wow, they're stupid. Wait a minute. They understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them. They didn't grasp what was said. Be careful. God's got a process working in each one of your lives, and He's not in a rush to finish it. We can be ignorant about a great many things. And the things that we know we should share with others with love and grace. Here's the last point I want to make. God knows what He's doing, even when things go down in ways that we can't comprehend. Look, it's often when it looks like the world is just falling apart that you are at the epicenter of God's redemptive purpose. Let me say it again. Because you need to hear this. It is often when your life is falling apart that God's redemptive purposes are manifesting themselves. We can know this because He has said that He works through all things for the good of those who are called according to His purpose. He knows the future, guys. So let me ask you a question. Answer to yourself. What's going on in your life that's totally out of control, that's totally a mess? Maybe nothing, but if there's something, man, you got to hang on to this. You may not understand what God is doing, but you could be confident that He's working it out for your ultimate good. And guess what? He'll make sure you understand one day. You'll get it eventually. You will. All the mysteries of the universe will be unlocked. You'll know why you've walked through suffering. You'll know why you've had that illness. You know why that person has died. You'll know why you were so confused. You'll get it all. And you'll praise God for it. Amen? Amen. Now this short passage, I'll stop here. should give us much to rejoice in. We see that God's been orchestrating salvation for millennia through people's lives and His Word. And we see His control over everything. And so you and I can trust Him. And we should also be in awe for His love for us. Jesus knew what it would cost to save you every moment of every day of His life. And He still marched towards the cross. That's how much He loves you. Not once did He abate. And I pray that God would sink that deep in your heart. See, some of you even now don't believe this. You don't believe you're loved that much. But the Scripture would disagree with you. You are. And that should cause you to respond with joy, regardless of your inability to understand what God is doing.